There's a key phrase in our Bible reading tonight that I want you to think about. Three times we find this little phrase as Jesus speaks of those we call my disciple. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me, said Jesus, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There's that little phrase, my disciple. And again then, in verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then we find it once more in verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not a half-hearted disciple, not a pretend disciple, not a going along with the secular crowd disciple, but a real disciple, a Christian. Someone who truly follows Jesus Christ. And you notice there, my disciple, says Jesus, someone who belongs to him. Someone who has been redeemed by him, cleansed by him, forgiven by him. Someone who is Christ's completely, fully, with heart and soul. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about in these words, what it means to be truly a Christian, his disciple. And we hear that call of Jesus in these verses too. Come to me, he says in verse 26. Come after me, he says in verse 27. Jesus calls people like you and me to come to him, to follow him, to be his true disciples. So we can go as far to say Jesus here to a large multitude gives an invitation to salvation, an invitation to believe, an invitation to enter the kingdom of God, an invitation to have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a right standing before God, his disciples. We are told, as Luke describes at the beginning of our reading, in verse 25, now great multitudes, a big crowd of people, went with Jesus. So Jesus was not afraid to call this large group of people, indiscriminately he calls them, to be his disciples. Which means that every gospel preacher can call people come to Jesus Christ and to believe upon him, to hear his call. Will you come to him tonight? Will you follow after him? Jesus calls us to be his disciples. So whoever you are, whatever your situation, you can know this mighty Savior. So what I want to look at with you tonight are three things. First, this call to discipleship. Then secondly, the consequences of discipleship. And then thirdly, the cost of discipleship. The call, the consequences, the cost. So first of all, Jesus' call to discipleship. In the particular setting and culture where Jesus spoke these words, the people would have understood the situation where rabbis, teachers of the law, had disciples. In Jewish culture, a rabbi was someone who knew the Old Testament law, studied it, taught it, and a rabbi would have a small group of learners, students, disciples, and these people would follow the rabbi. They would listen to him, they would be taught by him, they would immerse themselves in the rabbi's life, and they would seek to learn the law from him. Now back then, when a student would approach a rabbi and ask to become his follower, a Jewish rabbi would perhaps examine the student and would decide if that person could be a disciple. But the Lord Jesus Christ turns that all upside down. The Lord Jesus Christ invites anyone, everyone, you, me, everyone, to be his disciple. He invites all that they can come to him, to follow him, to know him, to be saved by him, to learn from him. That's why the gospel is a well-meant good news to everyone. It means all who come to Jesus Christ, who turn from their old way of life built around themselves and trust in Jesus Christ, know God's grace and forgiveness, and begin then to truly follow Jesus. All who trust in him receive rest for their soul and inherit eternal life. Great multitudes went with Jesus. This was a larger following than any Jewish rabbi would have had. But we'll see as Luke's gospel progresses that though there was this large crowd of people who are invited, when it came to commitment, there were those who were truly committed, who were truly disciples. But there were some in that large crowd who were just superficially committed, but it wasn't real. And there were some there who were there because they were just curious. And this was something new. This was something different. And there was no real heart commitment at all. Now that's true every time there's a congregation of people hearing the gospel. There are those who are truly committed to Jesus Christ, following him. Some who might appear to be, but it's a superficial veneer. There are some who perhaps are just curious to find out who this Jesus is. Well, Jesus would call you tonight not to some superficial or just curiosity as to who he is, but to a real faith and trust in him that is a life-changing commitment. We realize at this point Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was on his way to Jerusalem where he would face those who are plotting to kill him. He was on his way to Jerusalem where he would suffer and die on the cross. It was nearing the time for him to lay down his life for all who would put their trust in him. And then he would be received back to heaven where he would be given power and authority and glory and honor. So for many in this large crowd, as Luke tells us about them, it was decision time. It was decision time for those people to decide where they stood. Were they going to trust in and follow Jesus really? Or are they actually eventually going to turn away? Come to me, Jesus was saying. Follow me. Be my disciple. The Lord Jesus Christ still gives that invitation tonight. Still, Jesus offers salvation to all who put their trust in him. It's still a day of grace. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We thank God for the day of salvation, now. So come to Jesus Christ, as the gospel called. Be his disciple. Because once you die, or if the Lord returns and comes the second time, then it will be too late. But the gospel of Luke, as it unfolds, makes it clear that there were those in this large crowd who were not true disciples. And Jesus has hinted at that, because in Luke chapter 14 and the verses before the ones we've read tonight, all sorts of people had an invitation from a king to come to a great banquet, but there were all sorts of excuses. I've bought a piece of ground, I cannot come. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I cannot come. I have married a wife. I cannot come. And Jesus says, I say to you that none of these men who are invited shall taste my supper. They won't taste the great feast, the gospel feast of salvation. Never be a part of that great and glorious celebration in heaven and glory. So Jesus is not speaking here about nominal followers. Superficial followers, followers who are just temporarily showing an interest. He's talking about those who commit their lives to following him. It's been put like this, that the Lord Jesus Christ here is not talking about a makeover. He's talking about a takeover, a complete takeover of your life as King, Sovereign, Lord, Redeemer. So he's not asking for some quick, easy, unthought-out, temporary following. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's asking for something lifelong. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus has already spoken about this. So in a sense, here the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching a sermon which will challenge people. He's making it clear when it comes to personal discipleship, he wants his house to be filled. God earnestly desires that people might come and know his salvation. But to come to Jesus Christ and be his disciple also involves understanding what the terms, if you like, of discipleship, what it really means to be a disciple. See, the problem today often is that if the church goes for some quick, easy route just to make temporary decisions for Christ and doesn't make it clear to people what being a Christian really looks like, that's the exact opposite of what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not here making a call for unthought-out following. He's talking about counting the cost. He's talking about thinking it through. He's not preying on people's emotions with music and lights to get some quick, easy, temporary following. It's not some shallow, superficial following. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his call to discipleship, lays down clearly and honestly what it means to be a disciple. So Jesus' call to discipleship. But then Jesus goes on to speak about the consequences of discipleship, and he speaks about it in a deliberately shocking way. A way that makes us think, did Jesus really say that? If anyone comes to me, said Jesus, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now that is jarring, isn't it? It's shocking when we first hear it. I mean, aren't we told to honor our parents? And husbands told to love their wives? And parents taught to love their children? What is Jesus talking about here? Is Jesus saying we have to have totally negative feelings towards all our family members? Well, what we have here is a particularly Hebrew way of speaking. What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying? He's saying, our love for him when we trust him must be so strong that all other love is like hatred in comparison. In other words, when your family wants you to do one thing and Jesus wants you to do another thing, you are to pick what Jesus wants above what your family wants. In comparison to love for him, love for family is like almost a hatred because it's a distant, far distant second. You're to love Jesus more than you love your family. That's what he's saying. Our love for Jesus Christ is to be so strong that no love, nothing else, takes his place. There's no other love like the love that the disciple has for Jesus Christ. All other loves become a distant second. So if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, there's no human relationship in this world, however close, that trumps your loyalty to him. It means your commitment to Jesus Christ is not contained by any earthly responsibility. Even if it's a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or brothers or sisters or children. Even our own best self-interest, as we think of it, at some circumstances, at some times. No, Christ is to be utterly, clearly first. And if your family objects to it, you remind them that you reject yourself as well. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Once you become a Christian, your first thought is not what do I want, it is what does Jesus want. So desires and ambitions and dreams and goals and life, everything in submission to King Jesus. He's the reigning king over every part of life. Now for some of these people, as Jesus spoke to them, it was going to cost them their family if they began to follow Jesus. It would mean that for some, their family would want nothing to do with them. Would have shunned them, despised them, mocked them. Following Jesus would mean they would be dead to that family. Now that continues to be the cost today amongst some communities. In many Muslim families, for example, if you follow Jesus, in some parts of the world, that will immediately alienate you from your family. And in some Muslim countries today, it could even mean martyrdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ indicates then the cost of discipleship, the consequences of discipleship, with this double negative. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus deliberately seems to zero in on the people who are closest to us. These are the people to whom we have the strongest affections, the most natural relationships. These are people who pull on our heartstrings. But Jesus is saying, if to follow him, you're not willing to put that as first priority, then you can't really be a disciple. And the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately employs this extreme way of speaking to emphasize and underline and stress that becoming a Christian is not something temporary and superficial. It means you love Jesus with all your heart. So there was a professing Christian, but who in a month or so lost two close members of his family. It happens. We are mortal men and women. But here's someone who professed to be a Christian, but when two family members died, he took it very badly. Blamed God that these two family members had died. I don't think there's any profession of faith in that person's life tonight. Because deep somewhere in his subconsciousness, he was saying that he professed to love Jesus Christ, but if Jesus touched someone in his family, then that would be the end of his love for Jesus. He had never mortified those feelings by the power of the cross. The Lord Jesus was not so high and such a priority in his estimation. Where these words of Jesus, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple, that had not really sunk into his mind and heart. The Lord Jesus was not above his family relationships. Family still sneaked into first place above Jesus. Here's Thomas Boston, who says, no man, no woman can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest in the world. You see what Thomas Boston is saying? He's saying Jesus must be first if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to be a Christian. No man, no woman can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest in the world. What's more important than Jesus? Here Jesus is saying you can't put something above him if you're going to be his disciple and follow him. So there's Jesus' call to discipleship. There are the consequences of discipleship. And then thirdly, the cost of discipleship. And Jesus begins to speak about that in verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now you notice that the Lord Jesus is not telling these people that they must take up his cross. Only Jesus could take up his cross. There's only been one sacrifice offered for the sins of the world. And that's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. None of us can take up his cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not asking us to bear his cross. But he is saying to take up the cross, we must bear our cross. Bear our cross if we're going to come after him. What does that mean? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, if he is worth everything, if he's primary, if he's the great treasure, if he's the pearl of greatest price, if he's the rose of Sharon, if he's the lily of the valley, if he's high and lifted up, if he's the Lord, if he's the King, if he's the Savior who's redeemed you at such cost, anything that you go through in this world because you're following him is worth it because of who he is. But he's also telling us following him is not always sweetness and light. Following him is not always a stroll in the park. Following him may lead us into certain difficulties. It will involve spiritual warfare. And the Lord Jesus tells us about this up front. He's telling us, come to him, come after me, he's saying. But trusting him and following him will mean it's likely we will face certain trials and difficulties and temptations in this world, because there will be a cost to following him. Not long after I'd become a Christian, a lady asked me, have you discovered that there's a devil yet? And when this lady asked me that at first, I was a bit taken aback. I thought, what is she talking about? What does she mean? Have I discovered if there's a devil yet? But then when I thought about it, I began to realize that there was something behind what she was saying to me. Before I became a Christian, there were lots of things I would do. I wouldn't give them a second thought. No, they were the things I shouldn't have been doing, but I didn't have a conscience about doing them. I just did them and didn't think about them for a moment. But then after becoming a Christian, I realized, there's a struggle going on now, because my conscience was telling me, my heart was telling me, the Bible was telling me, you don't go there anymore. You don't do that anymore. And I discovered there is a devil who will tempt. I did discover there is an enemy, there's a devil. Spiritual warfare is real. In that sense, there is a cost to discipleship. In our culture, for example, at this time, if you follow Jesus Christ, it is likely it will cost you some of your friends. So I was 16, I became a Christian. I thought, how am I going to let my friends know that I've become a Christian? Now, there were some in school, particularly, who I didn't say anything to straight away. They asked me the next day, what's happened to you? I thought, well, how do they know something's happened to me? But they sense something had happened, there's a change. I was to play for a football team. I thought, what I'll do, I'll get a hold of a banner, and I'll put it on my bike, and I'll go to the football match with a text on my bike. And some of my friends said, have you gone crazy? What is that on your bike? What are you doing with that text on your bike? Is it a joke? Why have you done this? What's happened to you? Becoming a Christian may cost you. Some of those friends didn't want to know this crazy religious person anymore. Now the question is, will you love Jesus more than you value those friends? Or will you say, well, I'm not going to follow Jesus if it's going to cost me friendships? You see, in a sense, it'll cost you something to be a Christian. Now, it's relatively easy to be a nominal Christian, turning up in church once a week, having a religious veneer, but that's it. But to hear Christ's voice, to follow Jesus Christ, for it to be a whole soul commitment, it will cost us. It might cost you some friendships. It will certainly cost you certain changes in your life. It'll cost you your self-righteousness. It'll cost you your worldliness. All those must be given up. Jesus says, count the cost. And Jesus gives two illustrations to exactly explain that this is an issue which we must take into account when we follow him. Listen to these words of Jesus from verse 28. He says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So Jesus says, here's someone who builds a tower that he can't complete. It's an incomplete building because he didn't have enough money to finish it. don't know if any of you have ever seen a building called a folly. It's a folly called, a folly is a building which is built, but it doesn't have any apparent purpose. There's a folly called McCaig's Folly, a very prominent landmark that overlooks Oban, a town which is on the west coast of Scotland. So when we went to Oban once and visited the town, here dominating the landscape overlooking the town, there's this huge unfinished building. It was designed by a man called John Stuart McCaig, which is why it's called McCaig's Folly. It was erected between 1897, and McCaig died from a heart attack in 1902 when he was 78 years old. And when he died, building stopped. Now, McCaig was an admirer of Roman and Greek architecture, and he planned this very elaborate structure overlooking Oban, and he designed it and he wanted it built, and the design was based on the Colosseum in Rome. So he proposed to build this very impressive building, and in it there would be a museum, an art gallery, and he was going to commission statues of himself, his parents, his brothers and sisters, and he's going to have this very elaborate structure built. But his death brought an end to the construction, and just the outer walls were completed. And that's all that there is today. Just the outer walls of what might have been the Colosseum, like a copy of the Colosseum. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ uses that sort of situation. Someone who begins to build, but doesn't finish the building because the person hasn't first counted the cost. He's saying, count the cost of finishing the building before you start building. And then he says the same thing about the folly of a king planning to go to war with an army of 10,000, but doesn't plan ahead because the king he's going to fight against has got an army of 20,000. And the king doesn't sit down and count the cost first. And because he hasn't thought it out, he has to send a delegation asking for peace. Jesus says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, why does Jesus say that? Is Jesus saying that because he doesn't want people to become Christians? Well, that's not why he's saying it. He's not saying it to discourage people from coming to faith in him. But he's saying it to be truthful. He's saying, you count the cost of what it will mean to be a disciple. It will cost you perhaps some friends. It will cost you perhaps some relationships. It will cost you, certainly in the era of sin, there will be a struggle that you will know in your life that you didn't even think about before. Because God will convict you now by his word and by the Holy Spirit that there are things in your life that need to change. Some things you need to start doing and some things you need to stop doing, and you didn't even think about it before. But Jesus didn't want people following him lightly and inconsiderately, without thinking it through. He knew that nothing does so much harm to the cause of the gospel than a nominal Christianity. To be a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only. It costs nothing. It's cheap and easy to follow Jesus half-heartedly. Many through the history of the church have done that. But the nominal Christian has this illusion that God will be well disposed to him or her. So turning up in church once a week, a few gestures of support for the church, attendance now and again, giving some money now and again. But it doesn't occur to think of the Christian faith in the way Jesus here is speaking about it. This wholehearted, this whole-souled commitment to Jesus Christ. So Jesus is upfront. He's truthful. He's warning. He's saying, this is not some temporary emotional response which lasts for a few days or weeks or months. This is a wholehearted response. And it's a challenge to all of us who name the name of Jesus as Saviour. Where's your heart tonight? Do you have a heart for God, a heart for Jesus Christ? Are you committed to him? Now, we are living at this time in a pleasure and comfort worshipping culture. We are as one book has put it, we are entertaining ourselves to death. And that culture is militating against the sort of Christian commitment that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here. But he's saying, will you embrace the challenge of taking up the cross, not his cross, but your cross, the cost of what it means to follow him? And will you do that willingly, even with a glad, eager spirit, even if loyalty to Jesus Christ costs something? It's becoming clearer and clearer in a society like ours, as it turns away from the gospel, as it turns away from the truth of the word of God, that is increasingly more and more likely being a Christian is likely to cost something. But true discipleship means wholehearted, extravagant devotion to Jesus Christ, that is willing to take up the cross and follow him. Now, if you think tonight that this idea of taking up the cross is something that isn't really that difficult, let me put it this way to you and give you this challenge. Try putting to death, for Jesus' sake, one of your really favorite sins. Try putting it to death, killing it, stone dead. Take up a besetting sin and say, I'm going to put that to death for Jesus' sake. And I think you'll find, like I find, that there will be blood and sweat and tears. It will cost to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Stand up for Jesus and for salvation in conversation with a friend, say, or with a neighbor. And it's likely that it won't be long before some are not friends anymore. There was the French Reformed Synod of the Desert. There was a time in the French church history when Protestant Christians suffered terrible persecution for being disciples of Jesus Christ. And one of the ministers of what was called the French Reformed Synod of the Desert, he had a seal which read, Né à pâtir et mourir, born to suffer and to die. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here. There are many ways to describe the Christian life. It is a life of great joy. Joy in the love of God, joy in the fellowship of the saints, joy in a new purpose that God gives us in our lives, joy in the eternal life Jesus Christ brings and the prospect of heaven. The Christian life is a life of joy. Joy of knowing the truth as it is in Jesus. Joy in living for God. Joy in knowing that your life is significant. Living for God. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is here saying, but it's also a life where discipleship will cost you something. And if that cost is part of Christian righteousness, peace and joy, that cost in discipleship, which honors Jesus Christ, is willing to count that cost because even in that, you'll know God working in you and through you his sovereign purposes. Listen to the question that Jesus is asking here as framed in the words of Amy Carmichael. Some of you will know Amy Carmichael's famous and very challenging poem. Hast thou no scar? She asks. Have you no scar? No hidden scar? On foot, or side, or hand. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can you have followed far who has no wound? no scar. So what Amy Carmichael is saying, where does it cost you something to follow Jesus? Jesus is saying here that to be a disciple, you must love him more than anything else. You will love him more than any other person, any material blessing. Nothing in your life will trump loyalty to Jesus Christ. If that means loyalty to Jesus Christ, that there are certain things that must be given up, then we are ready to do it for him. But even if he doesn't call us to give up certain possessions, for example, we must be possessed by him and not by our possessions. Now, there have been people with great wealth who have been called to the mission field and, materially speaking, as it were, have given up everything. And there have been others, like Joseph of Arimathea, who was a follower of Jesus Christ and who was a wealthy man. But being a disciple means you won't love possessions, you won't love this world more than you love Jesus. So we have this issue in the UK at this time where in the professing church there are people who might come to church 3 times a year. They claim to be Christians, they were baptized. For a while they took up the cause of following Jesus Christ, and then certain difficulties, certain trials, certain troubles came. They began to feel pressured by a peer group, and they found following Jesus got difficult. So they gave up a meeting like this, a Sunday evening, or a prayer meeting, or reading the Bible, until in the end, 3 times a year in church, that's enough for a Christian. Now you see, that nominal Christianity has done great harm for the cause of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you're going to be his disciple, be a real disciple, count the cost. Here Jesus says, the heavenly salt that once was in a person's life, if it gets more and more and more diluted, then the salt in the end loses its saltiness. It's good for nothing. It's thrown out. By way of contrast, Jesus describes here what a true disciple is like. He's saying Christian discipleship is not periodic volunteer work offered on your terms. It's commitment to Jesus Christ. It's why Isaac Watts said that when he surveyed the wondrous cross, he came to the conclusion, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. That's what it means to be a disciple, says Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. That Jesus lived and died and rose again to redeem men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe, tongue, people and nation, people who value him more than anything else in the world. They say, I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world can give me. Now, when we think about what Jesus was saying here, just consider these words of Jesus for a moment, where he says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, if Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, that would be the most arrogant thing for anybody to say. But if Jesus is who he claims to be, if Jesus is the Son of God, then that call to discipleship makes perfect sense. Because the one who calls us is the one to whom rightfully we should give our all. Because he's the eternally blessed God. And he's the Savior of all who come to him. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you as we hear this call of Jesus Christ to discipleship tonight. And hear the consequences that Jesus speaks of and the cost. We pray by your word, by your Holy Spirit, you will burn these things into our minds and hearts and lives in such a way that we will gladly, counting the cost, come to Christ, come after him, take up the cross, follow him, gladly be his disciples. Oh Lord, we pray by your word, by your Spirit, make that true in every heart and in every life. And may Christ alone be glorified and believed upon, even as we come to him tonight. We come in Jesus' name, Lord. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude with a praise hymn that declares Christ is all the world's good news, and then takes up some of the themes that we've been looking at tonight in this 14th chapter of Luke. So again, as the music starts, we'll stand to sing Christ is all the world's good news. Pray together. Now unto him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to the only wise God, our Saviour, to Jesus Christ alone be glory, honour, majesty, might and dominion, both now and world without end. Amen.